We say, as we did at the beginning of our sermon, service this morning, that the Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. And this morning, we gather to commemorate and to celebrate the resurrection of Christ, or to, more appropriately, we gather to celebrate the resurrected Christ, to worship him, just as we do every Sunday morning. And since the very first day of the week, a week after Jesus rose from the dead, the church has met together to worship on that day, Sunday, which we call now the Lord's Day, for that very reason. And that's appropriate because of the significance without equal of the event, this event in the ministry of Christ. And so though we celebrate it particularly on Easter morning, on the morning of Resurrection Day, this is, and we mention this from time to time, this is why we gather every week, is to celebrate the resurrected Christ and to worship the triune God and the work of God in our redemption. Now, if you have been with us for our study of Mark's gospel that we just concluded a couple of weeks ago, you have all of these events of the end of Passion Week and of the resurrection very fresh in your mind as we looked at them there at the end of Mark's gospel, the events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus and his resurrection on the third day, from the triumphal entry into Jerusalem to the betrayal by Judas of Jesus into the hands of those who would see him put to death and did, Jesus' arrest and his trials, the crucifixion and the burial, and of course the glorious news, the glorious fact that on the third day Jesus rose from the dead as he said he would according to the scriptures. But I want to return to the subject here of the resurrection, obviously this Sunday morning, and to ask the question, so what? Because, brothers and sisters, it is of great significance that you understand not just that the resurrection happened, but why it happened. Whether you've heard the record of the women coming to the tomb on the first day of the week and seeing the stone rolled away, the angels sitting there speaking to them, whether you have heard all of that 1,000 times, or perhaps this short summary that I just gave of the events of that week is the first time you've ever heard it. Regardless, know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely essential to Christianity and to the gospel which the church preaches. Theological scholars, liberal scholars from earlier centuries and those today try to convince us from time to time, and usually something about this always seems to come out in some of the national periodicals around this time with this some new discovery or some new insight from some person with seemingly great theological credentials. They don't mention that there are people who start, that their starting point is the denial of anything supernatural. But they always come out and they would want to tell us that either the resurrection didn't happen, or that it's not what we think it is, or that it's no big deal. Perhaps it's a myth, as some have said, that later became attached to Christianity, and therefore can be removed from the preaching of the church and from the life of the church, from the Bible even, with no violence being done to the Christian message. But listen to me. There is no Christianity without the resurrection. Some say that it's a dispensable doctrine, The Apostle Paul says differently, and I think I will listen to him rather than these liberal theologians. And for that message of Paul that speaks to the essential nature, let's turn for just a moment. Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And go ahead and stand for a moment as I read this portion of God's word. Listen to this. So we're speaking here about the importance of the resurrection. What's the use of the resurrection? Listen how Paul starts in the first 8 verses here of 1 Corinthians 15. As he comes to the end, toward the end of this letter that he's writing to this church, he says to them, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Paul says there, that's the gospel. That's the gospel I preach. That's the gospel you believed. That's the gospel that has saved you, if you believe it. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. And he gives even the proof of it. He says that many people have seen Jesus since he was raised from the dead. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to the 12. He's appeared to more than 500 at one time. And Paul says, finally, he has appeared to me as well. So the resurrection is part of the gospel, an essential part. And look at what he goes on to say. Drop down to verse 12 and listen to this. He says, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we look at the truths of the importance of the resurrection this morning, we pray that you would bless us. We pray that you would instruct us. We pray that you would convict those who need to be convicted of these truths, and that you would, through this reminder of what Christ has done and the importance of it, that you, O God, would convert those who need to be converted into the life of you, the life of your gospel, the life of your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. So Christ is risen. Yeah? So what? That's neat. That's amazing. It's a miracle, the miracle of miracles. But what does it mean? What does it do? What does it prove? Why did it happen? Why didn't Jesus, when he died, just ascend back into heaven and be done with it? What's the importance of the resurrection? Now, there's no doubt that it was and is a central part of God's eternal plan to redeem his people through his Son. But I submit to you this morning that it is impressive and instructive to us to see just how important the resurrection is. Because this event that took place on the first day of the week, the third day after Jesus was crucified, that this event has tentacles that reach out from the event to reach across the pages of the New Testament and impact many other facts about the Christian life, the Christian faith. And so for this morning, and we'll have to click through these, if you're looking at your outline in the bulletin, you'll see that there's several items there, so we'll have to move fairly quickly. But I've picked out 9. There are others that we could have done, but I've picked out 9 of the most important of these results of the resurrection, 9 uses of the doctrine of the resurrection, 9 areas where the truth of the rising of Christ touches and verifies, speaks to other things. Now, some of these will be, hopefully, familiar to you. Others, perhaps not, but all of these are truth from God's Word and really glorifying to God as we speak of them. So we're going to look through the 9 of them briefly this morning. And the first is that the resurrection verifies the trustworthiness of God's Word. It verifies the trustworthiness of God's Word. Because the Bible is centered on the events that Paul mentioned here in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. Everything before this points toward this, and everything after this looks back to this, everything in the scriptures. And it's undeniable, unless, as I say, you take as your starting place a denial of these types of things, it is undeniable that the scripture presents the resurrection as a fact. Before it occurred, in the prophecies of it, and after it occurred. It speaks of the resurrection of Jesus. And remember that a resurrection, we're talking about a physical resurrection. And that in and of itself is sort of a tautology, because there's no such thing as an unphysical resurrection. People sometimes think of other things, but if they say it's not physical, then it's not a resurrection. Resurrection is the bringing back to life of a physical body that has died and the bringing back of it physically. That's the definition of a resurrection. So we're not talking about, when we think of the resurrection of Christ, we're not talking about some ethereal, metaphorical type of thing, some spiritual resurrection. This is a physical resurrection. We believe in the physical resurrection of Christ, that the body that went into the ground came out of the ground. Now, for God to become man, the incarnation, and then for that God-man to be put to death in the crucifixion, and then for that dead God-man to be brought back to life in the resurrection, those are all pretty amazing things, aren't they? And all of them are predicted, all of them are prophesied, all of them are recorded, all of them are explained in the Bible, in the pages of Scripture. We just read from the Apostle Paul that it was according to the Scriptures. And we know that Jesus himself said that the Scripture cannot be broken. And if we think about it, it's true that not only does the doctrine of the resurrection rest on the Scripture, but the doctrine of the Scripture rests on the resurrection. Let me explain that to you. All 4 of the Gospels record the resurrection. If we look past the Gospels into the book of Acts, we see it mentioned time and time again, stated as plain fact. It is stated as fundamental and foundational for Christianity. Peter says in the book of Acts, "You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, and to this we are all witnesses." If you look at the sermons in the book of Acts, the witness that is born of Christ in the book of Acts, you will see that it always leads to one place, to the resurrection, to the fact that God raised this Jesus from the dead. It's very important to the book of Acts. And if you once you get out of the book of Acts and you get back to the letters, the rest of the New Testament, you see that it's just the same. In fact, 19 out of the epistles explicitly mention the resurrection. And many of the rest of them that don't mention it explicitly speak of it in other ways. And the point of all of that is, if then the resurrection didn't happen, every single one of those books, every single one of those mentions, and by implication, the entirety of the scripture is disqualified as being false. And it's not just the New Testament. The resurrection is spoken of in the Old Testament as well, although obviously in more veiled terms. But that also becomes essential for the New Testament teaching. In Psalm 16, for example, the passage that where God says, or where the psalmist says that God will not allow his Holy One to see decay or to be abandoned to Sheol. Peter, New Testament writer, Paul, New Testament writer, picks those words from Psalm 16 up and explains that, for example, Peter does this in Acts 13, that David, the author of that psalm, wasn't talking about himself when he said, you will not abandon your Holy One to the grave, that your Holy One will not see decay. Peter makes it clear that David wasn't talking about himself. For example, he says, we can see David's grave, we can go find it, and his body's still in it. So he wasn't talking about himself. He was not writing about himself, Peter says, but about Jesus. Paul does the same thing with that same text, with Psalm 16. He also does the same thing with Psalm 2, with Isaiah 55, showing that they speak as well about the resurrection of Christ. So Old Testament, New Testament, the whole of Scripture speaks emphatically about the resurrection of Christ. And so, if there was not a resurrection, then the Bible's just wrong. And if it's wrong, it's a sham. But, as Paul says, there was a resurrection. When the women went to the tomb on the third day, it was empty. And then Jesus appeared to them, having risen from the dead. And there was a resurrection, so the scripture is vindicated. All of those liberal scholars will say, well, no, it didn't really happen. You can't depend on the Bible. We say, but Christ was risen. And so when the scripture says that Jesus would be risen from the dead, it was right. It's verified as true. And it presents the resurrection not as some ancillary, secondary doctrine, but as a central part of God's eternal plan to redeem his people through the work of his Son. So incredibly important is this first point, that the resurrection, the truth of the resurrection, verifies the trustworthiness of the Scripture. So the trustworthiness of the Bible is verified by the resurrection. That's the first thing. Speaking of preaching, speaking of the book of Acts, the second point, and a closely related point, is that the resurrection vindicates the apostles and our preaching. The book of Acts, of course, is a record of the early church after Christ is ascended back into heaven. It records the church as it blooms, as it expands. And it records the subsequent sending of the Holy Spirit to empower the church to do ministry. It is the record, the book of Acts is the record of the spread of the gospel through the known world. It is the record of the preaching of the apostles as they, as chapter 1 verse 8 says in the book of Acts, as they bear witness to Christ, specifically to his resurrection. And as such, it is filled with sermons of the apostles, of their associates. There are no less than 8 recorded sermons in the book of Acts. And if you take Paul's defenses before the various leaders, which are actually sermons, there are even more. And when you read all of those, as I said, you find that one of the primary focuses, foci, of these foundational sermons of the early church is the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ is essential, and that is the point, as I say, to which all of these sermons keep coming back and again in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4 and chapter 10, chapter 13, chapter 17. You always see these sermons end by saying, "And this Jesus, whom you put to death, God has raised him from the dead." So therefore, the preaching of the early church, of the apostles and the prophets and the pastors of the early church, the elders, stands or falls, their preaching does, the veracity of their preaching stands or falls on the fact of the resurrection. We read Paul tell us that explicitly in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians and verse 14, where Paul says, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain." If Christ didn't rise from the dead, our preaching is empty. It is without any basis. It's without any truth. It's just words. In fact, he goes even further in the next verse when he says, "We are even found to be," if Christ was not raised, "we are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ." So if Christ was not raised, then the preaching of the apostles is worthless. And worse than that, it misrepresents God. And that's true today as well. If there was no resurrection, then every faithful church, every faithful preacher who preaches this morning throughout this world on the resurrection of Christ, and who throughout the rest of the year regularly proclaims that grand event from pulpits around the world as an accomplished historic fact in redemptive history, and says so based on the authority of God's word, to go back to our first point, anyone who does that, if Christ is not raised, is mistaken at best or a liar at worst. Again, the importance of the fact of the resurrection, that this happened. And beloved, the resurrection did happen, and because of that, the preaching of the apostles, the preaching of every true biblical preacher of the gospel in the church is vindicated. And is, that message is what Scripture calls it, the word of life, the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. So the second use of the resurrection is that the apostles and our preaching is vindicated by the resurrection. The third thing is that the resurrection validates Jesus' claims concerning who he was. That is to say, that it proves the deity of Christ. It vindicates what Jesus said about himself. Incredibly important. The point here is this, that Jesus made very specific claims for himself. That he was the Son of God. That he and the Father were one. That to see him was to see the Father. That he was the way, the truth, and the life. And that no one could come to the Father except through him. That he was the light. That he was the one and only door to heaven. That he was the good shepherd. That was what Jesus said about himself. And for those to say, well, no, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God, speaking from 2,000 years later, all you have to do is read your Bible and you see that that's ridiculous, that the Jews who heard him had no misunderstanding about what Jesus said about himself. He was saying that he was God and they wanted to kill him for it. And they ended up killing him for it. Jesus also did signs. He did miracles in order to validate the things that he said about himself, to prove those things. Just one example, remember in Luke chapter 5, the story of Jesus in the house, and there's people gathered around, and the friends of this man bring this paralytic to Jesus and lower him down through the roof. They want Jesus to heal him, and Jesus' first statement to him is not, rise, but your sins are forgiven. Remember, the Pharisees said, you're blaspheming by saying that, because no one can forgive sins but God alone, which is true. But then Jesus said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Obviously, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't see if that happened. But then Jesus said, remember, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, you know, in order to show that what I said that you can't see is true and is really happening, I give you this sign. And he said to the paralytic man, rise, pick up your bed, and walk. And he did, instantly. Jesus did a sign that could be seen to demonstrate his authority to do what couldn't be seen, to forgive sin, which only God can do. And therefore, a sign that proved him to be who he claimed to be, God. In Matthew 12, again, the Jews ask for a sign, demand a sign, and Jesus says, no, you don't get a sign. He says, okay, one sign, he says, I will give. And that sign he calls the sign of Jonah. Remember what that was? He said, whereas Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. A pointer to the resurrection. He says, that's the sign you get. That's the sign above all signs. The one sign that Jesus gave points to or pointed to, that would validate who he was, that would validate his claims about himself, would be his rising from the dead. And after the resurrection happened, the church continued to see his rising from the dead as proof of those things. Paul, again, writing in Romans chapter 1, wrote that Jesus, the one of whom the gospel speaks, he said that he is the, according to the flesh, he's the Son of David. Then he went on and said, and is declared to be the Son of God. How? By his resurrection from the dead. After all the teaching, after all the works, after all the miracles that Jesus did, it was this one that we celebrate this morning that proved that Jesus was who he said he was, the Son of the Most High. And so the resurrection validates Jesus' claims concerning who he was. Otherwise, anybody could come along and claim to be God's son, and many people did, and many people even do today. Who was it? Shirley MacLaine? We even said she was God. She didn't prove it. None of these other ones have proved it. Jesus did by rising from the dead. So the resurrection validates Jesus' claims concerning who he was. Let's look at the fourth one. So important here. The resurrection shows Jesus' sacrifice to have been accepted. The resurrection shows Jesus' sacrifice to have been accepted. See, this is so important because it's the difference between a Savior who saves and a Savior who can't. On the night before his death, Jesus prayed, remember, to the Father in John 17. And he began by saying, "Father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished all the work that you gave me to do. And now," he says, "as a result of that, now glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." In other words, I have done everything you asked of me. I have done everything that you sent me to this earth to do. Now, Father, receive me back. And the answer to that prayer, that reception, culminated in the ascension when Jesus was taken back into heaven, but began in the resurrection. See, if Christ's mission had not been accomplished, so to speak, Jesus could have expected to remain in the tomb. But gloriously, beloved, he had done all that was demanded of him, all that was asked of him, all that he took upon himself. Remember, Jesus wasn't forced into doing any of this. Jesus took this on himself, and all of that was shown by the fact that God raised him up from the dead. By doing that, by raising Jesus from the dead on the third day, God said, "You were right on the cross, Jesus. It is finished. Redemption is accomplished. I had forsaken you because you bore the sins of your people, but not forever. You are my son. You did all that was asked of you, all that was you were appointed to do. And now, as a result of Jesus completing that work perfectly, God raised him up from the dead." See, in the great covenant of redemption, the covenant between the Father and the Son that was made in eternity past, that governed all of this that Jesus did, God the Father had a part and God the Son had a part. The roles of the Father and the Son are actually summarized for us in Paul's writing in Philippians 2. The Son, on his part, took the form of a servant, took a human nature, was born in the likeness of men. He humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then the Father's part, then, was that he would, and he did, exalt him above all, bestow on him the name Lord, the name that is above every name, and cause at the end of time every knee to bow, every tongue to confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus did all of that he was called to do. And in the raising of Christ from the dead, God showed that he accepted that work, that he accepted Christ's sacrifice, that Jesus had glorified God the Father in all that he did, and showed his approval of Christ himself by raising him from the dead. That's the fourth. So, the resurrection verifies the trustworthiness of God's word. It vindicates the apostles and our preaching. It validates Jesus' claim concerning who he was. It shows Jesus' sacrifice to have been accepted. Fifth, the resurrection proves our redemption. Listen to this. It proves our redemption to be a true, accomplished fact. Amen. And this follows right on the heels of the last point. Christ's death was essential in order to pay the penalty for his people's sins. We don't often think about this, but his resurrection was central as well. We just saw that the resurrection was the stamp of approval on his work by God the Father. But it was also an inextricable part of the work of Christ. Romans 4:25 says that he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, for our right standing with God. Now, not in the sense that the resurrection was a redemptive event that was accomplished on the cross, that was finished on the cross, but the work was, as it were, not complete without God putting that stamp of approval on it by raising him from the dead. That sign of God's approval, that sign of God's acceptance, which the resurrection was. By God raising Christ from the dead, he showed his acceptance of Christ's sacrifice. We just saw that. And therefore, Christian, you who believe for salvation on Jesus Christ, you can be assured that your redemption is a true, accomplished fact by his sacrifice on the cross, which the author of Hebrews said that by that sacrifice, Jesus obtained eternal redemption for you who trust in him. He didn't make salvation, he didn't make redemption a possibility, sort of a deposit on that that leaves you to do the rest of it. No, he obtained your redemption on the cross. And it was proven in the resurrection. He obtained eternal redemption for everyone who believed on him. We can look at the resurrection and see the proof of that. You doubt your salvation, Christian? Look at what happened on Easter morning. That Christ was raised from the dead. Even the subjective part of that, even our being born again, is demonstrated by the resurrection and is dependent on this magnificent act of God raising Christ from the dead. 1 Peter 1:3 says that God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection is essential for that, and it is proof of that. We're united to Christ in his death and in his life. Because he was raised to life, we as well are raised to life. So that is also true, that the resurrection proves our redemption to be an accomplished fact because Christ accomplished it. Sixth, the resurrection gives us an eternal Savior. An eternal Savior. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews tells us that the priests in the Old Testament had to continue offering sacrifices continually, day after day, year after year. One of the reasons for that was that the sacrifices were not able to do what needed to be done. Hebrews 10:4 says that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It would take a better sacrifice than that. And that sacrifice was the one that Jesus offered himself. It's a testimony to the quality of his sacrifice that Paul writes in Romans 6:9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. He did it once. He fulfilled the purpose of his giving himself up to death. He bore God's wrath fully and completely for all who will ever avail themselves of that gift. So there is no need and therefore no possibility that he could die again. The other thing that Hebrews points out is that the human priests in the Old Testament who were always doing these sacrifices to remove the sins of the people, that they kept having to be replaced because they had this strange habit that they kept dying. But Jesus isn't like that. He is a high priest who lives forever. His sacrifice was eternally sufficient, and he is eternal. He died once for sins, and now the book of Hebrews tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. He is our faithful and sufficient and eternal priest before God. Hebrews 7:24 says that he holds his priesthood forever. Because, note this, he continues forever. The result of his resurrection. He didn't stay in that tomb, but he came out on the third day. And therefore, the resurrection gives us an eternal Savior. Well, number seven is that the resurrection, this is again very similar, the resurrection guarantees that our condemnation is gone forever. It's a constant struggle for us, for many Christians, and I think an occasional struggle for all Christians, to thoroughly grasp the grace of God, that He completely removes the eternal punishment of sin for those who trust Him without any reference to our works, our efforts. You know, we are very sinful people. I didn't hear an amen there, but in your heart, I know you said amen, because we are. And we have one, or there is one, our adversary, known as the accusers of the brethren, who is very quick to remind us of that. And he would very quickly remind God of that as well. Remember, he did that with Job. He says, but Job doesn't lack for anything. We are sinful people. And the accuser accuses us of that. But be of good cheer, Christian, because Christ is raised from the dead. How does that help? You might ask. Well, we're in 1 Corinthians. Let's do this real quick. Turn just back one book to the book of Romans. And let's go to chapter 8. And let your eye land on verse 31. We'll read just a few verses here. Romans 8, beginning in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? And these things refers to all the wonderful things that Paul's been talking about before this. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, mark this, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You can stop there. Because Christ is raised, there is no condemnation that will get that. Listen to this. There is no condemnation of you, Christian, that will ever reach the ear of God. But in every case, the presence of your risen Redeemer in heaven, brought about by the resurrection, refuses every case that would be brought against you by Satan. You know, we often hear that a court, because of lack of evidence on the prosecutor's side, that it will just, they'll throw the case out, not even hear it. Beloved, rejoice in this morning. That because of the risen Christ, because of the fact that Christ was risen from the dead, every time the accuser comes to God to accuse you, God throws the case out. Because Christ has satisfied the law's demand. There is no evidence. Christ has covered it with his blood, which has been proved by the fact that what? He was raised from the dead. Who is to condemn, Paul wrote? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And so the resurrection guarantees that our condemnation is gone forever. We read it here at the end of Romans chapter 8, but Paul started with that at the beginning of Romans 8, didn't he? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No case can be brought against you because of your risen Savior. So we'll move to the eighth. The resurrection confirms that our faith is well placed in Christ. It confirms that our faith is well placed in Christ. We've already mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 5:14 where Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. But he goes on to say in that verse, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. How important is the resurrection? Without it, your faith is worthless. Without it, you are stupid for putting your faith in Christ. If Jesus has not been raised, then all these things that we've talked about aren't true. And if they're not true, if his word's not trustworthy, if the apostles' preaching is false, if Jesus is not who he said he was, if his sacrifice wasn't accepted, then redemption is not true, and we do not have an eternal Savior, and therefore you and I placing our faith in Christ is the height of folly. But Jesus is risen. So our faith is not vain, but vital and saving. Because our faith is in a risen Savior, our faith truly takes hold of Christ, and that faith truly joins us to him, and our sins are forgiven, and we are accepted by God. Amen? You know, there are many people today whose faith, whose allegiance is to some dead religious figure, a dead prophet. You can go visit their graves. As I said earlier, their bodies are still there, but not Jesus. The tomb is as empty today as it was when the women arrived on that first Easter morning, the third day after they had put him in it. And we could not be saved by a dead Savior, but we do not have a dead Savior, do we? The angel asked the women, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Though mankind's sin-hardened hearts reject Christ, believing in him is the most logical thing that we can do, and because he was raised from the dead, our faith is well placed. When it is placed in Jesus Christ, the resurrection confirms that fact because the Lord is risen. One more. The resurrection of Christ also assures us of our own resurrection. Very simply, very briefly here, beloved, Jesus has indeed been risen from the dead. And that assures us, each and every Christian here today, that as he rose from the dead, so will we. And that's a truth of immeasurable comfort, whatever may befall us here, even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even when we see our believing loved ones on the door of eternity. This truth of immeasurable comfort comes to us from 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. And this, 1 Corinthians 15:20, says that Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In Christ shall all be made alive, each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. See, there's a connection between Christ being raised from the dead and our being raised from the dead. Christ is called the first fruits. Romans 8:11 says that he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Jesus was resurrected as the first fruit, the forerunner, the pioneer, the trailblazer of resurrection life. And as he was raised, because we are united to him through faith, we know and that we are assured that on the last day when he returns to judge the living and the dead, we will be raised as well. Raised to be with him, raised to enjoy all of the blessings that he has earned for us. So is the resurrection just another topic to be added to our systematic theology, our book of confessions? Is it just another add-on? No. The use of the resurrection, among others, and we could go to others as well. But the resurrection of Christ verifies the trustworthiness of God's word. It vindicates preaching. It validates Jesus' claims to be the Son of God. It shows Jesus' sacrifice to have been effective and accepted. It proves our redemption to be a true, accomplished fact. It gives us an eternal Savior in the heavens. It guarantees that our condemnation is gone, gone, gone forever. And it confirms that our faith is well placed in Christ. And then looking forward, it assures us of our own resurrection. All of these things, see, all of these tentacles going out into all of these other doctrines, into every aspect of our lives, and they are all gloriously true because the Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. And to that, let us say, amen. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for his willingness to come and to suffer and to die. And we thank you that because he was faithful in his work, that you raised him from the dead. And we thank you for all of the benefits that accrue to us because of the resurrection of Christ. May we rejoice, O God, in the knowledge that Christ is risen and that he has ascended, that he is even now at your right hand, ruling over the church, ruling over this creation, that to him has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and that he is our risen, eternal, ruling King. We thank you for him, and we pray these things in his name. Amen.